Welcome to the Veritas Podcast. For even more exciting content, visit our website at www.veritaswbc.com. Enjoy the podcast.
But we're going to continue our Disturbing Divine Behavior series. And by this, really, we're just looking into questions that people have or objections that people have based on the reading of Scripture and what it says about God and the way that he views, in this case, we're talking about women. In the future, we're also going to get into the problem of the Bible and slavery, and what does the Bible really have to say about slavery? So that's just kind of a throw out to some things that are going to be coming up. Last week, we looked at a really troubling passage where there was a command for a virgin to marry her rapist. For those of you that weren't here, you can watch that online. But that's in Deuteronomy 22. And if you're doing, as I said last week, if you're doing just what's called the plain face reading of the text, which just means you're just reading, that is probably going to arrest your attention. And you're going to say, why would something like that be included in the Bible? And as some had argued, as I pointed out last week, well, the reason it's in there is because it's a patriarchal society, meaning a man-dominated society, and this is a book that is inspired by God, and it shows you how God views women. Now, I tried to, I think, give you good reasons for rejecting that outright, at least based on what we were finding in Deuteronomy. But one of the people in Scripture that really does get a lot of attention as being a misogynist or just a woman hater is Paul. Paul can kind of take a beating because of some things that Paul seems, they say, to be saying. And one of the passages that we're going to be looking at tonight, and we have some others that we'll look at in the future, but we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35. Now, again, there are other passages that we could bring up, but I want to keep it kind of focused so that we can, so to speak, we can just kind of knock a little bit out at a time and see what's going on. But in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35, Paul wrote, "As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but they must be in submission, as the law says. And if they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church." Really, that's verses 33 through 35. Now, you could probably see, I don't know, how that might give someone pause, right? Because if we take this literally, it would mean that women are not allowed to sing in church. Have you thought about that? I mean, like any vocal proclamation, if you take this literally, a woman shouldn't even be singing in church, nor respond when the pastor asks for comments or questions from the audience. And so I've just said I'll never do that again. I'm kidding. Also, when you think about it, and this is always the key, just like we saw last week in Deuteronomy 22, you do have two verses where it seems that a virgin is supposed to marry her rapist, but we also unpacked it in light of a bigger narrative there that shows that God, in fact, was taking care of her. Well, we also need to unpack the larger narrative of what's happening in 1 Corinthians so that you can make some sense out of what's happening in these verses. For example, if we take a literal reading of verses 30 through 35, it would contradict what Paul said in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, where he said that women could pray and women could prophesy in church if they had appropriate attire. Now, there's more to be said about attire, but basically that's what he was saying. So, as some have pointed out, common sense, church custom, and good principles of biblical interpretation all say that we shouldn't be taking these verses literally, not in the sense that I was saying before. And by the way, as far as scholars go, basically nobody does anyway. Paul is not making a blanket prohibition that says that women can never speak in church. That's just not what's happening. Instead, he's addressing his comments to a certain situation. That's what he's doing. And his comments are limited in some way. So the question is, what are the limits of Paul's prohibition? Obviously, there's a prohibition here. He's talking to some women in a specific church, the church at Corinth. We need to remember Paul's letters by scholars are called occasional letters. And what that means is there is, so to speak, there's an occasion for which he's writing it. He's sending it to a specific group of people. They're in a specific place at a specific time facing specific issues. Paul's basically saying, I'm going to speak to those for you. What's going on in the church at Corinth? probably is a lot different than what's going on in the church at Ephesus. And I can say that because, well, read Ephesians, right? And what's happening in Corinth and Ephesus are not the same. And so Paul, who's writing the church at Ephesus, gives admonition, he gives encouragement, but to different things that are happening in that church over and opposed to the church at Corinth. So all of that in mind, if you look at 1 Corinthians 11, and I just want to unpack some of the background. You feel free to scribble some notes. I hope this helps you out. What Paul does is he begins to instruct the Corinthian church about their somewhat disorganized worship services. All right, now I'm being nice here, but they're flat out chaotic. If you think about it, he says that women women should wear a head covering when they pray and they prophesy. And then he corrects the Corinthians on the way that they've been observing the Lord's Supper. You might remember this in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, you know, you have disunity among you. You're fighting and quarreling. You know, and then you come to the table and there's this warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 not to take communion, so to speak, in a vain or an empty way. Like, well, this is just kind of what we do when we get together. Instead, it's sacred and we need to make sure that we're right with Jesus before we do this. All of that is in chapter 11. In chapter 12, he addresses the proper use of spiritual gifts in the worship service. How does this look as the body comes together and worships Jesus? He describes a number of gifts in chapter 12. But the thing is he says all of these gifts are important to the body of Christ. The variety of gifts. Each of you has some gifts that I don't. It's just the way that God makes us. This is thematic to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So he insists that all gifts are important to the work of Jesus, and the variety of gifts calls for mutual respect. It calls for honoring one another. It calls for you having no vanity and no pride. It's a gift. It's been given by God to you to be used as a blessing. In chapter 13, he describes love as the best way. I'm just trying to connect all this for you. So how do we do this as we work as a church? And the answer is, you do it in love. That's how you do it. Love is the best way. And in chapter 14, he makes an extended contrast between the gifts of tongues and the gift of prophesying. Now, why would he do that? And it's apparently some people in Corinth were like lifting up the gift of tongues as a mark of super spirituality. Like, we just have more in our game than you do. Well, that doesn't fit what he was talking about in chapter 11, right? Even if this is a gift, he goes on to say, well, that's a lesser of the gifts. So pipe it down a little bit. Some were extolling their gifts as a higher mark for them. Paul didn't tell them, by the way, to stop speaking. He says you need to have the right perspective about the gift that you possess. But he did put some restrictions on how tongues should be used in worship services. I'm not here to debate the tongues part, right? Is it a gift of hearing? Is it something, a language that was being spoken, a supernatural ability to speak languages that they otherwise didn't know? I'm worried about that tonight. I'm worried about the problems that they were dealing. Maybe that's a future Veritas there, right? But here are the things. He puts some, so to speak, he puts restrictions on the practices that happen in a church. In 1 Corinthians 14, 27, he said there should be two or three speakers, not just one. They should, though, speak, he says in verse 27, they should speak one at a time. Now, why would he say that? Well, if the problem of what's happening in the worship services is that you basically have people trying to one-up each other by the way that they're speaking and the way that they're worshiping, no one is being edified by what's happening when the body is getting together. And what we know from the book of Ephesians, Paul also wrote, is that the whole part of the purpose of corporate worship is the edifying of the body. So if what's happening in church is chaos, that's not going to be building up for the body. So what does he say? You need to rein this in. Rein it in. He even goes on to say in verse 27, there should also, when someone is speaking, there should be interpretation. If no one can interpret the tongues, the speaker should, and I quote him in verse 28, should be quiet. Be quiet in the church and speak to yourself and speak to God. Why is that? Because you're not helping the people here. In fact, you're hurting the people. So this requirement, if you think about it, should not be lifted out of its context to create a complete prohibition of the person ever speaking or singing or praying. That's not what Paul is doing in those passages. He's correcting a practice in the church and then saying, for that practice, here's the way you do it. Are you with me so far? Here's how you do it. So if you ever see something chaotic on a Sunday morning here, here's what you know. It's not of Jesus. It isn't. If it isn't for the building up of the church, then you know it's not of God. It's not of His Spirit. What Paul's doing, apparently, is trying to give some organization to what had been chaotic, as I said. Several people speaking at once, speaking words that nobody has a clue what they're saying. And so Paul recommends the gift of prophecy as a far more helpful gift, but then he gives similar guidelines even to them. In verse 29, two or three speakers, one at a time. And then, and this is the key, in verse 29, he says, and then the people should carefully weigh what has been said. This is similar to what you find in 1 John, that you test the spirits of teaching, and you always test the spirits of teaching by the word of God. It doesn't matter if I'm the one that's up there. It doesn't matter if Billy Graham was the one that was up there. You always test the spirit by the word, the spirit of teaching, I'm sorry, by the word of God. And what Paul notes is that in 1 Corinthians 14:32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. And so the speakers are able to stop. They can't use the God made me do it stuff. No, if it's of God, there's going to be a fruit of it that is positive and for the good of the church. And it's not going to create commotion. That's not going to happen. So when God gives a gift, He gives the person the responsibility to make decisions to use the gift in the right way, whether it's mine or yours. He gives us the responsibility to use it well. Simply having the gift is no excuse, I love what one scholar said, to use it whenever and wherever the person wants to. And Paul even says this in verse 33, for God is not a God of disorder, He's a God of peace. That's who God is. So then Paul tells women, all right, now we're to the women, right? All of that in mind, you're saying, why are you talking about all that stuff? It's because, again, it's embedded in a larger narrative. And Paul tells the women to be quiet and basically says, when you've got questions, you ask those at home. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches, not allowed to speak, but be in submission as the law says. And if they want to inquire about something, ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. What do we do with that? Well, the first thing we need to keep in mind is this. If there's a challenge by Paul and he's addressing a specific group, is because that group must have been doing something that was disorderly or chaotic in the church. Just like the other groups that I mentioned before. I wasn't trying to list them just for, you know, to answer something to you that had nothing to do with the talk. It's that Paul is listing a number of people here, not just women, that are basically creating commotion in the church and saying, you need to figure this out and rein it in. The first thing that we notice is that women are not the only people that Paul tells to be silent. Did you notice he told the other groups the same thing? Y'all need to shh. Did you catch that? Every single other group, not just the women. So for whatever we say of Paul, I mean, if him telling a woman to be silent in verses 34 and 35 is evidence that he hates women, then the other verses has to be evidence that he hates men too, because he was addressing them. Maybe he just hates everybody. Right? But you get the idea. He's trying to rein people back in. He uses the same word in verses 28 and verse 30 to tell what he calls tongue speakers and prophets to be silent when other people are speaking. You need to stop. In both of those verses, he's calling for temporary silence, though. That's the key. Temporary silence. Not a complete and permanent prohibition. And I love that Craig Keener pointed that out. It's that we need to stop so that we can get this back in control. It's not that everyone was to stop permanently. The word speak, by the way, laleo, I know that you're writing that down, does not necessarily mean a formal role in a pulpit. Doesn't mean that. It's a general word that means to talk. That's what it means. So Paul used a general word to say that women shouldn't talk. And we have to make an interpretive choice. Was he just prohibiting formal speaking roles or just talk in the audience or something else? And I think that maybe the best way of understanding this passage in light of the other things that you find in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, is that what Paul is trying to do in these verses is to put a prohibition. They're controversial verses, obviously, or we wouldn't be dealing with it, right? But these verses need to be balanced by 1 Corinthians 11:5. Again, always hold things in balance of things that the whole narrative says. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, it's clear that Paul expects women to pray and prophesy in the congregation. He flat says it. It's going to happen. And not just that. This means that the instruction, the women should be silent, does not indicate absolute silence, but instead quietness with respect to the evaluation of prophecy. So here's the thing. Maybe her husband is the one that gives the prophecy. How are you supposed to handle that? Well, she has a question about it. The time to not ask the question is in the time of the assembly. Instead, the time to ask the question is at home. That's part, certainly at least part, of what Paul is talking about here. So again, he does indicate some other things. He talks about submission, and there are several options on what kind of what submission is even meaning in this passage. Submission of all women to all men. Is that what he means? Probably not. I mean, in the Old Testament, it doesn't require all women to submit to all men. Never. Nor does it require them to be silent. In fact, you have some very vocal women in the Old Testament that are given prominent positions of leadership over men, and it was expected that they listen to her in her position. So that won't be it. However, some scholars believe that Paul is alluding to something like from Genesis before, when it talks about, you know, an order of creation, the man and then the woman. But nowhere in Scripture do you have something like, my wife is supposed to submit to every other man in virtue of him being a man. That is certainly not what Paul has in mind here. So most scholars don't go that way. That's just kind of out. What about submission of wives to their husbands? Well, that is a little bit different. Although that command, by the way, is not explicitly found in the Old Testament, not like that, the presence of the command in the New Testament suggests that it was based on the Old Testament. Paul might have been dealing, in other words, with a husband and wife problem in the church. And so how would he address it? Well, if the husband is the one that was speaking prophecy to the church, and she's the one that is publicly calling him out, maybe this is a way of saying, hey, girl, there was a better way. And it's not in front of the group such that, so to speak, it makes a mockery of your husband. But instead, if you look at the rest of the verse, what did it say? To talk with and even question your husband at home. Maybe that's a way of understanding it. What I'm trying to show you is that this is really tough to unpack. Here's another one. Submission to a Roman law that restricted women's roles in pagan worship. What would the problem with that be? Not pagans, right? This is a Christian church. But nevertheless, although Paul normally means like a Mosaic law, because notice he used the law, when he uses the word nomos, that's the Greek word we get law, it's possible he meant a civil law here. The Corinthians would know, they would know what he was talking about because they lived there in that day and in that time. Here's the catch. We don't. And that's why you have venerated New Testament scholars, including people like Tom Schreiner, that's saying, what exactly is he speaking to here? And even Tom Schreiner's like, we're not exactly sure. We do the best that we can. Could it just mean submission to themselves? Just as Paul told the prophets to control themselves in verse 32, he uses the same word in verse 34 to say that women should be in submission. And, you know, some would say maybe submission to themselves. The New American Standard Bible, by the way, translates verse 34 like this: let them be subject to themselves just as the law says. Not sure. But Paul does address the problem by saying this: if they want to inquire about something, and this implies that the problem in Corinth concerning the asking of questions with a desire to learn something, there's a New Testament scholar named Craig Blomberg. He said this: perhaps the largely uneducated women of that day were interrupting proceedings with irrelevant questions that would be better dealt with in their home. Now, it's not to say that every woman in the ancient Near East was uneducated. That's not it. It's to say, you know, what Blomberg is trying to say is maybe those that were bringing up questions that were disruptive for why the assembly had gathered together. And so, as he goes on, their fault was not in their asking per se, but in the inappropriate setting for the questions that they were asking. So, tough passage, but I think that there's some things that we do need to keep in mind. The reason that I began the discussion going all the way back into 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is because we needed to see the whole narrative in its context. We needed to see that there is a pocket of women that apparently were somewhat out of control, and as a result, they were creating some divisiveness in the assembly. Just like you had some men practicing other gifts that were creating divisions and divisiveness in the assembly. All of them were getting a correction from Paul. So, as it were, this isn't misogyny, right? This isn't Paul, you know, inspired scripture, and it being inspired scripture, inspired by God through Paul, therefore God has a lesser view of women. Instead, it was a correction of a group of women in a specific church for a specific problem for the purpose of the restoration of the assembly as they gathered together to worship. Think about the rest of scripture. That's the thing I always say. You know, people look at a couple of verses and they go, ugh, and I'm like, no, keep everything in mind here. I mean, how many times do you see in scripture your sons and daughters will prophesy? You already saw it also in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that women would be praying publicly, speaking publicly. Who was going to be listening? People, men and women, right? And all of this was spirit-inspired, God-given for the purpose of the proclamation of Jesus' name that some may know him. We already know this. So it's the same Paul that's writing the 11th chapter that's writing the 14th chapter. So for whatever it is, I don't think misogyny can be a possibility put on the table. I think that there's a better way of looking at the passage. So, controversial? Yes. Have I had to deal with it in a number of settings? Yes. Do I think there's a good answer to what's happening in 1 Corinthians? Yes, I do. Actually, earlier this week, I was speaking down at Houston Baptist University. I was invited by Ratio Christi, which just means reasons for Christ. And they had asked me to deal with the problem of war and violence and divine anger in the Bible. And I was like, that sounds like a fun night. Let's do it, right? And the cool thing about the group is you have you really have skeptics in there. You have people that don't know Jesus. And so I wanted to go, and if nothing else, maybe give some answers to some questions that they would have pertaining to some difficult passages in the Bible. So you kind of fast forward. The night's coming to an end. We're kind of done with the discussion on violence. Well, we weren't done. But we were done with the formal time on violence and all. And I'm done. So I'm actually putting stuff in my bag and was thinking about the journey home. And that was when a group of the students came up and said, hey, you know, would you be willing to talk with us and just answer other questions? And I said, you bet. And we had the best time because we just sat down. It was very informal. And by the way, their questions had nothing to do with what I talked about. They just kind of got to go free range at that time, just ask whatever they wanted, right? And we had a really good time. It was after I walked out, which was at 9:30. I started at 7, and about 9:30, I'm like, I've got to go home. So I start out to the parking lot. That's when somebody came and said, I wanted to ask you a question, female. I wanted to ask you a question, and it's about some of the things that I have struggled with as I've read the Bible. And guess one of the things that came up is this right here. And I said, so interesting that you would have this problem. I'm going to talk about this actually on Sunday night. And so I don't know if you're watching, but if so, I'm glad that you are. I invited her to participate, either be here or just to watch on her computer. But there we stood in the parking lot, and I said, you know, what else could you ask from a person of God that they identify things that are a hindrance to the proper function of the church, that they speak in love, but they speak honestly to those issues, and as a result, they try to restore the church back to its proper function and toward the reasons why it exists. I said, that's what Paul is trying to do. Is he trying to beat up women? I don't think that at all. I mean, even in the in chapter 11, when it tells women to put on a head covering, is this an act of oppression by Paul for women? And I think the answer is no. There were some cultural realities that they were dealing with then. There are some suggestions. There's a New Testament scholar named Bruce Winters, you know, that says, why do women have to put on something like a head covering? Well, it would symbolize something back then. One of the things that it would symbolize is she's a married woman. And so it would symbolize something of the covenant that she has with her husband, right? But it also seems, Bruce Winters goes on to say, that you saw this rise of practices that got away from what a covenant union would look like, and you have some people, so to speak, going off the rails in the way that they're practicing their life. What this would also include is men basically having open marriages while their wives were not allowed to, meaning they were having sexual relationships with women that weren't their wife, probably would include their wife, but it was more than their wife, but the women weren't given that prerogative. And what Winters goes on basically to argue is this: as a result, you had an act of rebellion from the women to say, hold on, because we have a double standard here. If the men can live like this, then why can't the women? And as an act, so to speak, to remove herself from the covenant connection, remove the head covering, even as you go into a place of worship where that relationship is to be venerated, respected. The union is supposed to be healthy because you're there to worship God, right? And you're supposed to be, there's not supposed to be broken relationships with one another as you come in to worship. I bring all that up basically to say nothing that you see in that example would typify an act of oppression against a woman, but it certainly would speak, if Winters is right, it would certainly speak to some realities that are going on in that culture and in that day and in that time, where the men are certainly if Winters is right, the men are certainly out of control, right? Because whatever you have of marriage begins in Genesis, and we're supposed to model it from that place forward, one man, one woman. The guys aren't ponying up on that end. But it doesn't mean that the women are therefore supposed to remove the head covering, disregard the symbolism of what that was supposed to mean for a woman in a relationship with her husband, and to do it publicly as you come into a place of worship. That's not going to be healthy either. So the two wrongs don't make a right kind of thing. Nothing in here is about the oppression of women. But what I think it does deal with is a number of practices in the church that Paul says, this stuff has to stop. It has to stop. All right. Now, as far as comments, that's all I want to say about 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I want you to hold all of the passages in mind as you read it. 11, 12, love, 13, into 14. And then I think you start getting a much clearer picture of what Paul is trying to say. But with that, I'm sure that you have some questions. And so I'll invite Matthew to come up here and to join me. Did this help at all a little bit? I know we went, I started in 11 to 12 to 13. And you're like, dude, you started with two verses, man. But I think we have to hold all that together. And when we do, we can see, no, I think maybe we've misunderstood it if that's how we're reading Paul. If Paul didn't say what the objector is saying, then they don't need to continue to impose that on him, right? Any more than, and this is what I said to the young lady in the parking lot the other night as I was getting to my car. I said, the other thing is you don't like being misunderstood and misinterpreted and misrepresented either. I said, this is the challenge of hermeneutics. You know, the proper interpretation of Scripture does require hard work. Even in the idea of what submission meant in this passage, did you notice that we went through five possibilities there that scholars that love Jesus go through to say, but you know, we're not quite sure what Paul meant. Sometimes it's difficult. But one of the things I think is very clear is we can't go to these verses in 1 Corinthians 14 and say that Paul has a lesser view of women. The same Paul that was writing that was also saying they will pray, they will speak, they will sing. That's Paul. Matthew, I'm going to invite you up here. Come on, man. Do we have any questions tonight, or was it so good
that we can
go and watch the Astros?
You opened up a hornet's nest. All this
right,
is going to be fun.
That's all right. All right, very good. Yeah. Let me move this.
It's going to be a lot of fun.
You know, I was leading them a little bit there, right? And, you know, if this was law, I would be objected against. So I was like, or we could go see the Astros, right? All right, let's go.
You don't want to miss these. These are good.
Are they?
Yeah.
Man.
Yeah, it's going to be fun.
How many of you would like to hear what Matthew thinks a little bit tonight? Can I see your hands out there? Man, look at all those hands, Matthew.
What?
This is going to be fun. Let's do it.
It's going to be all kinds of fun.
Let me put this here. Go for it.
Oh, I don't even know where to start. This is going to be so much fun.
Yeah.
Well, let's not start with that one. Okay, how about...
Let's not start with that one.
No, we don't want people...
Go ahead.
Okay, at what point in history did the misogyny culture that we deal with today become so rampant in the church? I guess the feeling of the oppression of women, or I assume that that's where that's coming from.
You know, that, man, that is a good question. Mm-hmm. I wish that I could point you to a day and a time. I don't know that we have that. I think some of this is probably built up.
Yeah.
Built up over time. Look, we do have to deal with the reality that people will abuse institutions for the purpose of power. Mm-hmm. I think that's a given. And that includes the church. People will abuse even this institution for the purpose of power and control. I was at a Theology on Tap a couple of months ago. I was on a panel, and we were dealing with, you know, God and your love life. And one of the panelists up there said, you know, marriage was created by men for the oppression of women. And it kind of took me back because I said, who created it, right? I don't remember a man creating it. I remember God creating it and then also guiding it. Mm-hmm. When it comes to, I think there are a number of things that are going on. Right now, we just live, and I would encourage you to read Ed Stetzer. He wrote a really good book about living in the age of outrage. And we do live in an age of outrage, don't we? I mean, every single thing is kind of a trigger point for people. And the part of the problem with that is we can't hear, we don't communicate well anymore. We can't hear what other people are saying because we just snap. I think it's been building, actually, over time. I'll speak for Baptists, right, since I'm a pastor of a Baptist church. Here's one of the ways that we've done it. And I don't mean Woodard, I just mean in general. Is we've blurred some lines on some things in Scripture that we shouldn't have blurred. For example, I gave this example last week. Elders and deacons. Those are not the same thing. The words are not the same. The function is not the same. And yet you've had a lot of Baptists. I'm only speaking to Baptists now, right? Because I am one, right? But you've had a lot of Baptists that have said that women cannot be deacons, even though they're named in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. And here's why. It's because Baptist churches unfortunately made a shift, a lot of them, where deacons functioned like elders in the church. And when you look at the elders, there's specific responsibilities that go with elders in the church. Paul talks about this, as well as other places. And the elders are the ones that are given, well, they're given responsibility. They're also judged with a double portion, right? So always keep that in mind. They're the ones that make the decisions for the church. They have the position of authority in the church. And then you have deacons functioning like that, right? And so they take what they see as some prohibitions from Paul to like Timothy or something like that. And they say, okay, so since an elder is supposed to be a man, and when you have deacons functioning as elders, deacons can only be men. You see the logic there? Well, the problem is that it is one simple thing. It's not biblical.
Right.
It's pretty simple. Mm-hmm. It isn't biblical. So can there be women deacons? And the answer is unequivocally yes. You see this in the New Testament. I don't know of a conservative New Testament scholar that disagrees with me on that. Where the debate is on elders. That's the debate. Can you have women elders or not? There's the debate, but not on deacons. But think about this. By having this practice so widely in Baptist churches for so long, I want you to think about how many women have been kept from being deacons in churches based on something that God didn't say. So how did we get there? Is by misinterpreting Scripture? And women not having a place where they could serve in a right way. Is that an act of oppression? Even if it was unintentional, the answer is yes. Even if it was unintentional, the answer is yes. So there you go. But also, we're living in a time of outrage because of some of the abuses that existed in churches mm-hmm. and systems that were built into place that protected people that were abusing people. And I think some of that outrage, frankly, is right. Right. So when you have systems that are in place that protect the oppressor and not the oppressed, we have a problem. And we're going to deal with this in the spring. We're going to get into some issues with the Bible and social justice. How are we supposed to understand some of these complicated issues? So it's coming. But we do need to put our ear to the Word of God and say, what does God have to say about this? And if nothing else, you look in the Minor Prophets, you can look at other places, and there's a lot being said here. So I think we've seen systemic oppression in the church because you have people whose images we wanted to protect instead of justice that we've wanted to protect. Well, what does that say about the person that's been the victim? Well, it tells them what that church thinks about them. And as a result, as things start coming out, guess what you find, right? You find not just a person that was victimizing people, but you found people that were rallying behind the victimizer. Is that what's supposed to happen in the body of Christ? And the answer is, of course it isn't. Was it happening in the body of Christ? And the answer is, of course it is. And now what you're seeing is it's just coming out much more publicly. Mm-hmm. And so there's the rage. So I think it's on levels. I don't think it's any like one day in time. There was an event.
Right.
Yeah. I think it has built up over mm-hmm. time. And then it's just like a balloon. It builds up and then it reaches critical mass. Right? I mean, it just gets to the point where the balloon can't handle it anymore. And then boosh, it just blows up. Right, and then you just have a big old mess. And that's a lot of what we're dealing with right now.
Oh, I think it's a lot of what we're dealing with right now.
Absolutely.
Absolutely part of that.
It was a good question.
Yeah. It's a big deal.
It is.
It's a huge deal right now.
No, it is. Yeah. It is. Even the stuff that my former seminary, where I did my master's, is dealing with very publicly, is testimony to what I am talking about. Because you had people that were in positions of authority that did not protect women, in this case, who were being victimized to the point of rape. And now this is coming out very publicly as the steps that weren't being taken, as it were. And people are rightly upset by it. What do you do with that?
I think a big part of this is we now have a large structure in place. And I don't want to go after specific institutions or anything, but I believe what we're facing is that over even the last two centuries, through this, civil rights movement, through just human rights movements, through the women's feminist movements, we've seen changes within society and within structures that those in power have seemed to be wanting to hold on tighter or seem to feeling like they're hold on tighter. And so the more that there's pushing on, the tighter you hold on to it. And well, we see that with a lot of, I mean, this isn't just the church, this is government or, anywhere you see this sort of thing happening.
So, no, absolutely. So I mean, once a person gets their hands on power, you don't want to let it go, because with power, there's certain privileges that come with it.
Yep.
And it's not just privileges, influence comes with it as well. And so you're absolutely right. What you find is people are willing to fight for things that they say that they took great measures to build. And I'm like, mm-hmm. yeah, but on the backs of who did you build it?
Right.
Right? I mean, the Egyptians built great things on the backs of slaves. Mm-hmm. But it doesn't mean that slavery was right.
Right.
So we're seeing the same thing even now. You're absolutely right. It's political, but it's not just political. We're seeing it in churches. And again, we're seeing it in institutions. I didn't mind mentioning my former institution because of how public it is. I mean, all you had to do is be aware of the news a little bit. Right, and you would know the problems that have attended the school. There's new leadership in and so forth, and that's good, and you pray that God guides them and that there's mm-hmm. restoration and there's healing, because there's still gospel work to be done,
right?
So that's always the next step, is you bring other leaders in to bring a reform. But it's when you find those things, and this is the key, you see that it was systemic. You get people around you that will enable you. Mm-hmm. And eventually people are going to cry out, and they are.
Right. But you don't want to, the machine gets perpetuated. I guess you don't want to call it a machine. I mean, unless you're just 1970s.
Right. You're absolutely
the power,
right.
But, all right. So we'll skip that question for then. Let's talk about complementarianism and egalitarianism.
Okay.
You didn't really hit upon that. I'm not sure. Are you going to hit that at some other point?
I am.
Later on. So you want to skip this question for now, or do you want to
We might can touch on it.
And highlight.
Then, so okay. Let me touch on it tonight, and then I'm actually going to do some work on that next week.
So here's the argument that comes from this. So complementarianism is just a softer side of the patriarchal structure in which we live. Okay. And wouldn't egalitarianism be more of the way to live is kind of the gist of the question.
All right. So for those of you that are out there, do you know what complementarianism means and egalitarianism means? Okay. So let me explain it to you in a thumbnail sketch, and then we'll jump next week. All right.
We debated about this question, but I said that you would be able to answer it.
It's the, how many of you want to hear what Matthew has to say? Raise your hands. Boy, this conversation really is the rage these days. I'm gonna wait until next week to really unpack. I'm just gonna let you know what I think, right? If nothing else, I want to be transparent and honest. I've always said, people, if the merit of the biblical case is against what I say, then all the worse for what I say, and I need to change. That's just kind of the way I run. So I'm going to hold off a bit of a promissory note and unpack a lot for you next week. But here's the basic idea. Complementarianism says this. It says that you have men and women, both are created in the image of God. They are equally valuable in the sense of intrinsic value, but have different functions. And that there are some roles, including in the church, that are for men and not for women. Notice before I was saying elders and deacons are not the same thing. I'm right about that. Nobody is really fighting me about that. The argument for complementarianism would be that elders and a role like a senior pastor are reserved for men. I'm going to unpack that for you next week. All right, I'm going to show you both sides. I'm going to show you both sides of the coin next week, okay? Egalitarianism says, no, men and women are obviously created equal. Both are equally intrinsically valuable, but you don't see these kinds of prohibitions in the sense of where a woman can serve in the local church. So can a woman be a deacon? Yes. Can a woman be an elder? Yes. Can a woman be a senior pastor in the church? And they would say yes. So that's where the debate is. All right. So what I want to do is hold off on unpacking some of that until next week. What I want you to know for now, there's your debate, all right? Complementarianism, we complement one another, so we are equal yet different. Egalitarianism says, well, we're certainly different because you have men and women, but we don't complement one another. We can actually function in the same capacity, a male senior pastor, for example, a female senior pastor, and so forth.
Are you going to take that to the home as well?
Well,
because there is
up.
That idea as well, is that, well, yeah. Only men can do this and only women can do that, women to raise children.
It will come
okay.
up. Yeah,
all right.
It will come up.
Good.
Even the issue of submission and so forth, what does that mean as Paul uses the term and as the word comes up in Scripture? Here's the thing. What you can't do is deny it's there.
Right.
Right? And so that's not fair to the text any more than when a person says, you know, this Calvinism stuff, I mean, that's not even in there. And I'm like, I don't know, go read 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, and you're already there. You have to have a conversation mm-hmm. because the word predestined and elect came up in two verses. You got to do something, right? You got to do something. You can pretend like it's not there, but that's not fair to the text.
Right.
Submission is there, but what does it mean?
Mm-hmm.
We'll get there as well. Because some will say, oh, look, Paul telling women to submit to men. How interesting for Paul. Right? Paul the misogynist.
So
Paul the guy that hates women, right?
Yeah.
I was thinking, I don't think that's what's happening there.
That's
but
a whole other side that we're seeing.
Yeah.
That striking back of, well, Paul is obviously a misogynist and hated women, but that's only for people who actually haven't read the text. But then you have the other side is like, oh yeah, Paul is oppressing women and he can do whatever he wants. And as a man, and just like Paul is a man, I can do whatever I want with women and I can say, and they have to submit to me and I have all the power.
Yeah, absolutely.
So you have both extreme sides, and
you
Paul
do.
Said neither thing.
Yeah, no, that's exactly right.
Right.
But we still need to get at what Paul was actually talking about.
Exactly.
So
yeah.
Some of this I want to hold off until next week, if it's okay.
Mm-hmm.
And I want, again, I'm going to be fair. I'm going to show you both sides of the coin. What do the complementarians say? What do the egalitarians say? I want you to know, because I want to be fair, and then I'll let you know what I think. You know, again, I think transparency is good, and you can sit out there when we're done and be like, well, I think you're wrong. And I'm like, well,
I will.
Sounds good. And the week after that, you can have the platform, and I'm going to sit out there. I'm going to sit out there and lob bombs at you when you're done. I'm just kidding. I'm not going to do that, but I will be fair. I promise that.
I just had a random question to me. Where do I land on that?
And where do you land
on
that?
We'll talk
about
that next week.
Well, thank you, crowd. You asked Matthew a question. Where do you land on what?
Regarding complementarianism versus egalitarianism.
Inquiring minds want to know. I've already said I'm going to answer it next week.
Right.
How many of you want to know what Matthew thinks
this
week?
Well, I'm saying you can define it next week.
No, oh, yeah.
You define the two.
I did define the two.
And then based on your definition of how you do it next week, I can then.
Oh, okay. All right. Well, all right. We're going to let Matthew off the hook then for now.
Well, I mean,
but what I want to remember is that he said next week he will tell you what he thinks. How many of you out there heard him say that? Can I see your hands? Look at all those hands.
I didn't see any hands. I guess I looked up too late.
My vision.
The lights are too bright.
That's right.
I look out there all the time. All right. Okay. You've hit a lot of these. Whoa, but actually, oh, I don't want to go there. So should women be allowed to be deacons here?
Should women be allowed to be deacons here?
Yeah.
I'll be very clear. I don't see any biblical prohibition against a woman being a deacon. I can't be more clear than that. Look, we have to make a choice. As a church, by the way, I'm pastor of one church. I'm not pastor of 20, right? I'm pastor of one. But at the end of the day, what do we want to say? We want to say that we were people that went by the word of God. It's simple, right? Now, for passages that are difficult, what have I said? I've been fair. Okay, this one's tough. But when you have women being named as deacons, this isn't that hard. Mm-hmm. This is not hard. By name, by place, by Paul, not by Jeremy. So we have to get ourselves in line with that. Now, what that means is change might come slowly, mm-hmm. and I'm okay with that. But we have to be open to the counsel of God as revealed to us, not our tradition. And I've said this before, and I'll say it until I'm dead, assuming that I have my right mind. Where our traditions run up against the Word of God has to win. It has to win. And all the worse for our traditions. Because here's what that means. What that means is our tradition was not of God to begin with. Right? Mm-hmm. And so with that, I don't see any reason as a pastor I need to be like, yeah, I really need to make that a priority. Something that didn't come from God needs to be a governing principle with the way I pastor the church.
Right.
Really? I would think the opposite of that is what is true. And what should our church or others, what should they hope for me as a pastor of a church but to lead like that? I will say, for those times where I'm not sure of what a text is saying, do you know what you usually hear out of me? Nah, I'm not sure. Yeah, let me tell you the three theories that are out there, right? And that just tends to wear people out, right? Well, there are four theories that are out there, and I just go, here you go, and I say it, right? And I leave it. Where are you at? Well, I'm kind of here.
That's an excellent point.
This one is not unclear.
You're right. But you're right with when you preach or when you teach a class, it's some people say, or there are four viewpoints on this. And the thing is because you have all these different people who are very much theologians, very much scholars, very much people who understand their scripture, they understand the original text, but they can't agree because they look at the context, but they come at it from different biases, I would say, sometimes.
That's
true. Different worldviews.
That's true,
that.
Too.
But it doesn't mean one's necessarily wrong and one's necessarily right.
And what it also doesn't mean is that somebody loves Jesus and somebody hates him.
Right, but
especially as you get into what we're going to get into next week, you have people that really love Jesus. They're saying, "All right, I don't think you're right with interpreting this passage." What are they trying? They're arguing toward the truth. That's what they're doing. We should cut them loose to do it. We're trying to figure this thing out.
Right.
So let them do it. That's why I said next week. Here's what you're going to hear me be fair, and then I'll let you know after that what it is that I think. I'm not sure what else I can do except for that. But again, on the level of deacon.
Yeah. And I think a lot of times people come from a dualistic mindset. Mm-hmm. Either it's black and white or yes or no. And when it comes to the scripture. Now, I agree with you with deacon. It is it's pretty obvious based on the original Greek what deacon means. It's all
it's
about
a servant.
Servant.
It's a servant.
To serve.
It is not a position of authority or
Never
leadership in the church.
Yep.
It is a person that helps the pastor to meet the physical and the spiritual needs of the church. Here's why, because the pastor can't do it all. Mm-hmm. It just isn't possible, right? I or any pastor can be in one place at one time. It is not possible. And so what do you do?
Well, I think it's, if you really think about it, you know, we are, I don't take this in the wrong way, but we're professional Christians. This is what we do to get right. I mean, just it's at the end of the day.
I was just called a professional Christian.
Yeah, you are. I know it's not the best term, but if you think of deacons, are supposed to be people of, you know, of high esteem, high belief.
They, oh, for sure.
And servant hearts. But I think sometimes we take that away. not intentionally, but we try to do everything. When we have these deacons who are to serve and to serve in many different capacities and different ways.
I'm not going to fight you there. Yeah. And I think my wife, if she were sitting up here, would tell me that I am the worst at this. And she's even pointing at me right now when I talk about this.
She's told me on the way.
Yeah.
Up.
And yeah, absolutely. But you're absolutely right. You know, here it is that, you know, God has established this position in the church for the benefit of the church. And so the needs can more effectively be met in the church. God is the one that set this up. And it's a beautiful thing when deacons are deaconing, or if you want to put it that way, right? When deacons are deaconing, it's a beautiful thing because needs are actually getting met. And you don't have, for example, pastors burning out at the rate that they're burning out because they're running 1,000 different directions. And God's sitting there, it's like the Jethro principle, right? You know, Jethro's like, dude, Moses, stop it. I mean, you weren't asked to do all this. So the role of deacon is important. But think about this. When you put a restriction on deacons that says that only men can do it, when God didn't say it, and you just ruled out half of your church. You ruled out those that are female that are qualified. Not everybody's qualified. Right. But you just ruled out the women that are qualified to help in meeting the needs of the church. Mm-hmm. You have hindered the work of the church.
So I was in a previous life, I was a deacon back at Tallawood. And it was really weird to go to some of these hospital visits with women because I can't relate. But I knew that if there were women deacons, which at the next church I was at, we had women deacons, it was a huge gift to the women who, they didn't want to talk to a guy. They wanted to...
Well, can you blame them?
I want it. There's a lot of guys I don't want to talk to. I
mean, it's
one of those things like I just... It's a wonderful thing. But I know this wasn't supposed to be about deacons tonight, but...
But the question came up, and let's don't kid ourselves. There's some things that women go through that only women understand, right? And there are some things that men go through that really only men understand.
Right.
And that's all right. I mean, that's the way that it works, and there's nothing wrong with that. There are also times where women are going through something where it's unnerving for a man to walk through the door and to be the help, so to speak, because it is so private and it is so personal and honestly, to some extent, embarrassing, depending on the situation. And there's something about a woman who comes through that has been there and they get it, and it makes a world of difference. That's a pragmatic point. Mm-hmm. I was just trying to make a simple biblical point. Scripture doesn't prohibit women from being deacons.
Right.
And so I just start there. And then I'm like, and there are pragmatic considerations as well.
Okay.
Right? Yeah. So as you walk in, you say, they don't want to talk to me because you're emotionally disconnected and so forth. Right.
I'm aloof.
Aloof. Exactly. We do harass each other pretty much daily, by the way. So if you're a fly on the wall, I think you'd enjoy it too.
Yeah, remember moments.
It's really a lot of fun.
Okay, so we're going to go to the next question because we're talking about deacons, which we've determined is pretty, we're on the same page with
that. And that will also come up again next week.
I have one that's about to come up again next week, too.
Great. Okay.
You ready for this?
Next week's looking to be busy.
It's going to be fun. It's
going to be a marathon, I think. That's fine. That's good.
So what about women senior pastors?
Yeah, that's next week.
Okay.
Just hold off.
All right.
Hold off. Look at everybody getting all out ahead of themselves. Right? Now, I promise we will deal with it. We will. And there is a possibility. Here's the thing, because I will represent both views. I think some of you might actually walk out disagreeing with each other a little bit. And what I'm not trying to do is create confusion. I am not trying to do that. What I am trying to show you is that the debate is on egalitarianism and complementarianism is pretty nuanced. It really is. And so I just need next week, y'all. I need next week, all right? And if it takes me a couple of weeks, that's cool. I'll do it, but...
That's going to be a lot of fun.
All right.
Oh, we're going to have a lot of fun with that.
Yeah, I know. Yeah. I know.
Okay. Okay. So, let's do a little bit, kind of a political question.
Oh, man.
Yeah, I think you'll like this one. Why does the SBC not interpret the Bible in a similar way to what Paul taught?
Why does the Baptist Convention?
I think the assumption is related to women and possibly even how women are serving the church. I don't know.
So the answer that I gave before really is the answer that should be given. I'm friends with Scott Kellum. He's a New Testament professor, teaches up at Southeastern. Really love Scott. Scott and I were talking about this, and he agrees with me. Women deacons, check the box, right? However, he said, you know, the part of the problem has been local church governance and local church structure. And when you blur the lines on elders and deacons, you create a lot of problems. A lot of problems. And that's just purely a matter of function. How many Baptist churches have done it? More than you would want to know. More than you'd want to know. Where the deacons basically get together monthly and make decisions for the church, but they're not deaconing. I'm just making that word up, right? But they're not deaconing, right? They're not daily praying over the people of the church, reaching out to the people of the church, hospital visits, and just basic care, right? They're not doing those things. They're getting together and say, what are the issues facing the church? Let's talk about those things. That's not for them to talk about. Mm-hmm. What it is for the elders of the church to talk about, right? The deacons are to be deaconing. They're to be serving. That's all the word means, everybody, is a servant. That is it. When you blur the lines in a functional way and you have the deacons functioning as elders, there's your problem. There's your problem. And Scott Kellum spoke to that so well one night at the church that I was pastoring at in North Carolina, you know, because those questions came up. He had a chance just kind of talk to the group and so forth. And that was kind of a moment of enlightenment for a number of them because they agreed. They said, you know, a number of them said they could think of off the top of their head, at least a handful of churches that's exactly how they were functioning. And they could see that the lines had been crossed and that as a result, elders and deacons had been blurred. And if there's a prohibition for women being elders and pastors, then if those lines get blurred,
right,
you know, and a deacon is functioning like an elder, no women, therefore, can be deacons. That's how we got there.
Okay.
We just shouldn't, right?
Right. I think it's just one of those things that it kind of happened over time.
Yeah. Even Junia, who's mentioned in the New Testament, mm-hmm. It's not a question. It's interesting with Junia because what is debated about her not was did she have an office in the church of some sense. It's was she a deacon or was she an apostle? Welcome to the debate, right? And I'm not trying to make something unclear. Mm-hmm. It's just unclear. But Paul mentions her, right? Mm-hmm. So what do you do with it?
That actually brings
you
up
You know what that, we do? We start it next week. That's what we do.
We do.
With it.
I do. Let's jump from that.
All right, go ahead.
So there's a question related to the difficulty, how sometimes the Bible or Scripture is difficult to understand when we're trying to understand it. And your example of Junia, and there's several other examples.
Sure.
Throughout the Bible, and I think one way you could look at that is through the context in which it was written, why Paul wrote to Corinth the way he wrote, why he wrote to Ephesus the way he wrote. We come from a 21st century viewpoint, Western viewpoint at that.
Right.
Now, if we were coming from a 21st century Muslim viewpoint or Middle Eastern viewpoint, we're going to see it a little bit differently. Probably closer to what they were looking at. If you look at how men and women related, what do you think?
It depends on what you're trying to say. Look, if what you're trying to say is that you had a culture, much like I talked about last week, mm-hmm. where the culture was oppressive to women, not God. Don't blame that stuff on God.
No.
Right? I wanted to be clear last week.
I think there's
but there were systems that were
side.
Built in place that were oppressing women.
Right.
I don't have a problem with that.
Right.
I think that. I'm not endorsing it. I'm just saying I don't know how you deny it.
Right.
That seems to be true. By the way, the same stuff is existing right now.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you're living in a state that's one of the most sex trafficked. You're living in a town that's one of the most sex trafficked towns in the United States. This is the inherent oppression of women. And it's happening in Kingwood, Texas, which, by the way, is only on the northeast side of Houston, Texas, where sex trafficking is booming. I was in North Carolina. It boomed up there as well. Tell me that there aren't systems that are in place that are inherently oppressive to women right now. Good luck convincing me otherwise. That's not going to happen. It's still happening, mm-hmm. right? So if you're saying it descriptively, you say this is what was happening, I say, well, yeah, and still is. We still have the question of what should be happening. And in that case, you look at society and go, we're not measuring up very well for what God wants to see for his people. Men and women.
Yeah.
Old as time, right?
It certainly is. It certainly is.
Hey, by the way, what time is it? Because, you know, did you know the Astros?
Oh, it's 7 o'clock.
Wow. Did you know that the Astros?
I waited 10 seconds.
And I want to end Veritas with a prayer for the Astros tonight that God would anoint their bats. That was my favorite part of the game last night. Wendy, maybe you can correct me. I think it was the eighth inning. And we couldn't hit I don't think we could have hit a ball off a tee last night. But they pan up to the guy in the, you know, the train in the outfield that drives across. They're like, boy, he hasn't had much to do tonight. And when they zoom up on him, he's like this. you know, and I was like, Wendy and I were looking at that, and she goes, man, that can't be good for his job. I was like, nope, that was national right there, right? Tonight they're going to zoom up there. What if it's a new face, right? We have a new engineer for the Astros train out there. Yeah, it probably is time to stop. And in all seriousness, I didn't want to defer too much to next week, but there's reason that I'm doing it. And it's because it really is a nuanced discussion on complementarianism and egalitarianism. And so I just wanted to save it. And if I do need to take a couple of weeks to unpack it, I'll have a better idea about that as I finish studying over the course of this week. And I may just say, hey, we're going to do part one on Sunday night and tonight, you know, next Sunday night, and then part two will follow after that. That's kind of the cool thing about Veritas, is we can just slow down and say, we need to camp out for a little bit and think about some of these things. Here's the one thing that I do want you to hear, though. You'll never see me up here trying to mislead you. That won't be it. What you will see is you'll see me trying to lead you to the best of my ability, because I want Jesus to be honored at the end of the day. That's it. So if you want to know where my heart's coming from, that's it. And I don't want to deviate from this. I really don't. And I'll admit there are times as I've matured in studying that I look back and go, good Lord, why did they let me talk back then? Right? You know, but I think every pastor has had those moments where they look back and go, good grief, I shouldn't have been allowed to pastor until I was maybe 45. You know, so I still wouldn't qualify. As soon as I said that, I'm like, hold on, I wouldn't have a job. Right? So there are those moments. I just want you to hear my heart in it. I want to represent the word of God faithfully. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, meaning people, are thoroughly furnished for every good work. We study this so that we're thoroughly furnished for every good work. And that's what Veritas is about. Hopefully tonight helped a little bit. But for whatever's going on in 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and on in 35, here's what I can tell you. It is not that Paul hates women. That isn't it. He was addressing, to get back to where we started, he was addressing a specific issue in a specific church, and he was addressing more than one issue. Remember, it wasn't just women, it was men too, and they had just gone off the rails, and he says, it's time to rein this back in for Jesus. That's what was going on. Good place to stop.
I think it's good.
All right, wonderful. Thank you so much for coming. I hope tonight helped you out. Complementarianism and egalitarianism starts next Sunday. It's going to be fun, children. It's going to be fun. Thanks so much for coming. Have a great evening. Coffee's over there. Please get some. You might need it, depending on how the Astros are hitting tonight. See you later.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information on Veritas, visit www.veritaswbc.com.